For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's Word to Romans 1. We'll read the first 25 verses, 1 through 25 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We stop our reading of Scripture at that point. May God bless the reading of His infallible Word to our heart. It's on the basis of Romans chapter 1 and other passages of Scripture that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit by Christ's conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at two more names of our mediator, the names Son of God and the name Lord. The name Son of God, we saw that that calls attention to the divinity of our mediator. He is the only begotten Son of God, and as the only begotten Son of God, he has all of the power and glory of God himself. And then, too, he is our Lord, our Master, our ruler. He rules over us and has the right to tell us how to behave and how to live according to his commandments. And in this, we noted the comfort also of those two names, especially of the name Lord, that as Master or ruler, he not only rules over me personally, but he rules over all of the events in this creation. So there is nothing in this world that can harm me except God, through Jesus Christ, send that evil and use it for our profit. He averts it or uses it for our spiritual benefit. This week, then, we no longer look at the names of our mediator, but we begin to look at humiliation of our mediator. The humiliation is the state of guilt, the status of guilty that Jesus Christ took upon himself. He was not naturally guilty as he stood before his Father, the just judge, for Jesus Christ was, as we noted last week, God. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is sinless. But the only way in which Jesus Christ began to humble himself was by taking the guilt of other people upon himself. That's what the humiliation of Jesus Christ is all about. It's him reaching out and taking the guilt of other people upon himself, so that then as he stands before his Father, the just judge in heaven, and the Father looks on his Son, he sees on his Son your sins and my sins. And thus God the Father views his own Son. Jesus is humbled in five different steps throughout his lifetime. Starts with his lowly birth, then his suffering all his life long, his death on the cross, fourth, his burial, and fifth, his descent into hell. In those five steps, the guilt of Jesus Christ, the humiliation of Jesus Christ, increases with its intensity. He more and more experiences the agony of being separated from his Father as his Father looks upon him as a guilty individual. But the very first step, and that which we intend to look at this morning, is the step of Jesus Christ's birth. Jesus Christ coming into this world in human flesh. We celebrate this event of Jesus Christ coming into this world at Christmas time, wherein we celebrate the birth of the baby Jesus, the nativity of God. And yet, although we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we do well to remember that this was no celebration for Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into this world, this was the first step of his humiliation. Jesus Christ taking your sins upon himself and separating himself in that very act from his Father. So let's look at Jesus' incarnation this morning under the theme, the Mediator's Incarnation. We'll see first that it is a certain reality, second, a mysterious operation, and third, a blessed result. At the incarnation of our Mediator, there were two natures which were united in one divine being. The two natures which were united were Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' human nature. We looked already at Jesus' divine nature when we looked at the word Son of God. Jesus Christ as the Son of God calls attention to the divinity of God, that Jesus is God. But that is called again in this catechism, in the answer to question 35, the first few words, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. This eternal Son always existed. Even before Jesus Christ came into this world, the Son of God always existed. There never was a time in which the Son of God did not exist. And as the Son of God, then Jesus Christ ruled over all things. And we do well to remember this, that even Jesus, he was born in that manger and came into this world, already was God. He was fully God. At times we can conceive of Jesus Christ as being this poor, helpless little baby laying in the manger, but he was not a helpless little baby. He was God as he laid in that manger. Divine. But in addition, Jesus Christ had a human nature, and that is the emphasis of this Lord's Day, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine nature was united with a human nature, that Jesus Christ, according to the answer of question 35, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. To have a human nature is to be earthly. It's to be physical. It's to experience and feel the real physical emotions and feelings that we experience in our day-to-day life on this earth. It's to have a physical body. It's to have blood circulating throughout your veins in that real physical body. God, according to his God as divine God, is not naturally physical, but spiritual. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. So when Jesus Christ took on human flesh, he was taking on something which did not everlastingly belong to God. God is eternally spirit, but God is not eternally physical. There was a moment in time in which Jesus Christ took on physical flesh. We know that this is a certain reality, that Jesus Christ took on physical flesh and had a real human nature, because Scripture testifies of the truth of Jesus' real physical body. Scripture is replete with passages that speak of the things that Jesus experienced in his body. He grew hungry after going 40 days and 40 nights without any food in the wilderness. Who grows hungry? Only physical people grow hungry. A spirit has no need of any physical sustenance. But because Jesus had a physical body, therefore when he went for an extended period of time without any food, he became hungry. Jesus Christ grew tired. We read of Jesus Christ on the ship with his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. And even though there was a storm going about and the ship was being rocked about, what did Jesus Christ do? He slept in that ship. Who sleeps? Only someone who is human. God is divine, neither slumbers nor sleeps. But human beings need sleep. Jesus Christ as a real physical human being slept. In addition, Jesus Christ, and Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ experienced real human emotions. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died and was placed in the grave. Jesus became upset with his beloved disciple Peter when Peter spoke words that were not true. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus experienced in his emotions the same type of emotions that we experience. Jesus suffered on the cross in his emotions. Cried out from his heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He suffered in that human nature. But these natures, this human nature and this divine nature, then were united in one divine being, one divine person. This union happened at the time of the incarnation. The word incarnation means literally in the flesh, incarne, in the flesh. That is what happened at the time of the incarnation. He who was God came into this world in flesh. As Jesus Christ came forth from the Virgin Mary into this world, he came into this world as God in flesh. That he was conceived and the Virgin Mary means Mary had not ever been with another man. She had not had intercourse with another man. In the way in which normally human beings are conceived into this world, it requires one man and one woman to come together, and in that act of physical intimacy, then a child is conceived. But with Mary, that was not the case. She was a virgin. She had known no man. So who then conceived in her womb that baby? It was the Holy Spirit who conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. The one person who came into this world through the event of the incarnation was the second person of the Trinity. And we must be careful to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed one person. At times there is the temptation to so emphasize the two distinct natures of Jesus Christ that we almost begin to conceive of Jesus Christ as being two different persons. That Jesus Christ had a divine person and that Jesus Christ had a human person. But that is not the case. It was God and man in two natures united in one person. A person, as we have noted before, is that which says I in an individual. I am born. I come into this world. I grow up. I get an occupation. I marry. I have children. I grow old, die, and I am buried after my death. The subject of the individual is the person, that which says I. And that was true for Jesus Christ as well. Jesus as one person, not two persons, did all of those things. Jesus was born into this world. Not just a human nature born, no, Jesus was born. And then Jesus suffered all his life long. Not just a human nature, but Jesus suffered. These two natures are inseparably, unchangeably united in the one person, which is the second person of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way, speaking of Jesus Christ, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. There is one Christ, one person, the second person of the Trinity, born in the incarnation. To confess, beloved, the truth of the incarnation is to confess that we worship a humbled and lowly Savior. We worship an individual who once was established high in the heavens and had all of the glory of God himself, but who concealed that glory for a while and came down into this world as a humbled and lowly Savior. All of Scripture testifies to the truth that God came down into this world to save man. God condescended to a low estate. It is not that man ascended up into heaven in order to be with God. No, God came down to this world to save man from their sins. We worship a God who loves us so much that he sent his own Son himself down into this world to save us from our sins. All of Scripture points to the fact that it is God condescending to our estate to save us from our sins. That was true in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve committed the very first offense against God and put a wall of separation between them and God, how did then that wall become overtaken? Was it because Adam and Eve went back to God? No, they hid from God. But God then came down into the garden and with the promise of Genesis 3:15 gave that mother promise to Adam and Eve, promising to destroy the enmity that existed between God and man. God came to Adam and Eve in that garden. And then again, as the Israelites wandered throughout the wilderness after they left Egypt, wandered for 40 years, again we see evidence that God condescended, God came down to man to help man in his lowest, murmured and complained and rebelled against God in the wilderness, complaining that there was no water to drink, complaining that they did not have enough food to eat. Did God cast off his Israelites? No, God came down to his people and God gave them a leader, Moses, who led them through the wilderness. God gave them water from the rock. God gave them manna from heaven to sustain their earthly physical bodies. Again, when Israel was becoming a nation, developing her identity as a different from the other nations of the world, they wanted a king. So they elected a king, King Saul. But when King Saul proved to be defective and did not lead Israel in the way that he was to lead Israel, did God cast off Israel? No, but God appointed a king after his own, King David, who took into Israel and who led Israel as God's own covenant people. All of these examples from Old Testament history show that it is not man reaching up unto God in order to be saved, but it is God condescending down to man to save man from his lowest state of sinfulness. And that is what happened at the incarnation. God sent his own Son, the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, into this world to save us from our sins. Confessing this lowly Savior, beloved, we are tempted to deny him, to want to have nothing to do with this type of Savior. The Apostle Paul confessed this, that he was by nature ashamed of the gospel. And it's only by grace then that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Romans verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." For Paul to testify that he is not ashamed of the gospel means that by nature, apart from the work of God within him, he would have been ashamed of the gospel. And we too are naturally ashamed of this type of mediator. We are no different than the innkeeper who told the pregnant Mary that there was no room for her to have a spot. We too deny Jesus Christ. At times we deny Jesus Christ with our words, outrightly denying any type of relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that we are called by Jesus Christ to speak of him, to testify of him before men. Jesus commands us to do this, and he gives us great incentive to testify of him before men. Think of Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Jesus gives us every incentive in the world to confess him before men. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father in heaven. But if we deny him before men, then in the judgment day, Jesus Christ will say to his Father in heaven, "I do not know who this individual is. He is not one of my own children. Send him off." And yet, even with this knowledge of how important it is that we confess Jesus Christ before men, how ashamed we are to admit, by nature, we do not want to confess Jesus Christ. We do not want to testify to the co-worker of why we don't work on Sunday. We don't want to confess to the family member, the sinful family member, why we behave in the way we do. We do not want to give a word of rebuke to someone who takes God's name in vain. We would rather be silent about this lowly, rejected Savior and what he demands of us. In addition, we deny this Savior, this lowly, humbled Savior, whenever we sin against him. Not only when we refuse to confess him, but also when we sin against him. And every time we willingly, actively engage in sin, we are saying to this Savior who came down into this world, "I want nothing to do with you. I don't want you to be my Lord who rules over me and who has the right to tell me how to live, but for myself, how I want to live." Being tempted to deny him leads us then at times to fail to understand how it is possible that he even saves. That too we confess in this Lord's Day, that the incarnation of our Savior is a mysterious operation. It is a mysterious operation that Jesus Christ came into this world, first from the point of view of the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless. How could it be that there was a sinless man? We know that Jesus Christ was sinless, and the Heidelberg Catechism testifies to that in the answer to question 36. He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness. Jesus Christ is innocent and has perfect holiness. But how is it possible then that Jesus Christ could be a true man and yet at the same time sinless? At times this becomes almost a truism for us. We've heard it so often that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is sinless as God, that we fail to wrestle with the reality. How is it for a real human being to come into this world and yet live as a sinless individual? We cannot even understand what it's like to be tempted and not fall into that sin. We can't understand that because as soon as we are tempted, we immediately begin to sin. As soon as the devil puts a temptation in front of us and that temptation appeals to our sinful flesh, immediately our mind begins to think about enjoying that temptation. Even if we do not actively go out and act on that temptation that is in front of us, yet already our mind starts to enjoy that sin and to think about what it would be like if we were to enjoy that sin. Jesus Christ never did that. He was tempted. There were real temptations put out in front of him. But not once did Jesus Christ allow his mind to think about enjoying that sin that the devil held out in front of him. How is it possible that Jesus Christ could be a sinless human? In addition, it is a mysterious operation in this regard. How could Jesus Christ be a sinless Savior? Not just a sinless man, but a Savior. Someone who comes into this world in order to save us from our sins. And we raise up this point that he was a sinless Savior because there are some who have the type of thinking that you cannot help me unless if you can relate to my sinfulness. Unless if you as an individual have the same type I have struggled with, then you are not in a position to help me in my sinfulness. Perhaps it is the sin of homosexuality. The homosexual or this individual struggling with homosexual tendencies might say, you're not in a position to help me, to give me advice, because you yourself don't struggle with tendencies toward homosexuality, or whatever the case might be. And then the conclusion of that is, they don't want to go to the minister, or to the elders, or to the church for help, because they say, you members of the church are not qualified to help me because you cannot relate with this struggle that I have. To take that type of thinking is to deny Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus was sinless, and he saved you. There was no sin in Jesus' lifetime that he ever succumbed to. And so we may not have then this type of thinking for the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, that then this church is not qualified to help me because the members of the church that I want to talk about or that I want to seek help from do not struggle with the same sins that I struggle with. Mysterious operation because Jesus Christ was a sinless man. Mysterious operation because Jesus was a sinless Savior. But on an even deeper level yet, beloved, mysterious operation because he who was eternally divine became man. How is it possible that God can become man? To me, this is the great wonder and the miracle of the that he who is spirit and who lived everlastingly as spirit, who is the I am that I am and who has all power in the world to him, could come down into this world and take on human flesh. How is it possible that these two natures, this divine nature and this human nature, can come together and be inseparably united in one flesh? How do we understand this? How do we understand it when it seems at times that there's even an apparent paradox in Scripture? When at times Jesus Christ knows everything, he's omniscient, but then at other times Jesus Christ says, I do not know the hour in which the Son of Man will return on the clouds of glory. How could it be that after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, at one point he told them, you may not touch me, but then at another point he told Thomas to reach forth his hand and to touch the holes in Jesus' hand where he had been pierced on the cross? How is it that a divine nature and a human nature can be inseparably united together in one person? It's a mystery. And the only way that we can begin to understand this mystery is when we understand and confess that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who came down into the womb of the Virgin Mary and planted life within her. To question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And the answer halfway through, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might be also the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. The Spirit was the one who planted and who sustained the life within the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was the one who, the man Jesus Christ inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who plants life, who creates life. In the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 2, The Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters, and the result of the Spirit of God moving across the face of the waters is that all things then were called into existence, were created. The Holy Spirit creates life. And then the Holy Spirit, after creating the life of Jesus inside the womb of the Virgin Mary, sustained that life. He kept Jesus alive. He kept Jesus alive in the womb, and then he sustained Jesus, keeping him alive all of his ministry long. This became especially evident at the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and then sustained Jesus Christ in his immediate temptations after that event of the baptism. This demonstrates then, seeing the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the work of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this demonstrates that the incarnation was an inter-Trinitarian activity. All three persons were present at the incarnation. You have God the Father present as he begets the Son. There must be a Father to beget a Son. You have the Son present as he is begotten of the Father and comes forth from the Virgin Mary. And then you have the Holy Spirit present as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father into the womb of that Virgin Mary and plants and sustains that life within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Recognizing that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who planted and sustained that life in the Virgin Mary, we then need the Holy Spirit if we are to understand this mysterious operation. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we are dead. We're sinners, totally depraved, who cannot understand spiritual matters with spiritual understanding. But as the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and plants life in our hearts in the event of our regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives unto us, he gives us the new man of Jesus Christ. And that new man that the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts is capable then of understanding spiritual matters spiritually. And then he sustains our life. He sustains that new man of Christ that the Spirit plants in our hearts. And he does that through means. The work of regeneration is without means. It's sustain that life within us. And the means, the primary means that the Spirit uses to sustain that spiritual life within us is his Word. As we open that word, read that word, and as we hear that word preached, the Spirit sustains that life within us so that we who once were dead are now capable of understanding and believing the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a blessed result of understanding and believing this incarnation. The blessed result of knowing that Jesus Christ came into this world in human flesh is that we know God has a favorable attitude toward us. God loves us. And the evidence of God's love is that his love is so deep, so gracious, and so free that God gave of his own self, his Son, into this world to be lowly, humbled, rejected, and despised so that he might save us from our sins. That's the wonder of the incarnation. And that shows what the nature, the true nature of love is. Love is not a wishy-washy feeling. Love is not an experience. But love is a commitment. And that is what God does to us. God is so committed to us, his children, that God in his love sent his only begotten Son into this world to save we who are sinners from death. God has an attitude of favor toward us. He loves us and God understands us. He knows the feelings of our infirmities. How does he know our struggles with our infirmities? Because his own Son came into this world and was afflicted in all points like we are, yet without sin. There is no trial, no burden that we go through that God does not understand. Because God came into this world in human flesh, and because Jesus Christ suffered all his life long, we then have a God who is Emmanuel, God with us, God who is like us in all points, sin excepted. Because of this incarnation, then we know that God is both willing and able to save us from our sins. Certainly, all of Old Testament scriptures testified that God is willing to save his people. God desires to save his people. We saw that earlier as we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden with God coming to them with the mother promise. As we looked at Israel in the wilderness and God giving them manna from heaven and water from the rock. And as God gave to Old Testament Israel, David, to lead them and protect them. Certainly God has a desire to save his people. But the question, though, that the Old Testament scriptures might leave unanswered is God able to save his people from their sins? In the act of the incarnation, any possible ambiguity in answering that question is stripped away. God came down into this world, not only willing to save his people from their sins, but able to save his people from their sins by giving up his own Son. All glory be to God for the wonderful event of the incarnation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, what a great God we worship. And we thank thee that thou art Emmanuel, God with us. God who has come down into this world, taking on human, weakened flesh, yet sinless flesh, in order to save us from our sins. Father, give unto us a rich measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we might believe this truth, and that we might be convinced that thou, through thy Son, Jesus Christ, hast saved us from our sins, and dost preserve us in our salvation, so that we cannot fall from that covenant which thou hast established with us. Bless us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.